We turn in Scripture to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. Proverbs, chapter 7. In Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28, we have Jesus' instruction on the seventh commandment. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And in 1 Corinthians 7, the first five verses. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. It's on the basis of such passages of Scripture, and many more in the Word of God, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41, on the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, Thou shalt not commit adultery. Catechism asks, What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock, or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sin? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men there too. If you picked up an outline in the back, you notice that it's different than the theme and divisions that I have in the bulletin. That's because I'm going to preach two sermons on this Lord's Day. This week we'll look at the sin of the seventh commandment, and next week we will look at the Scripture's instruction on avoiding the sin of the seventh commandment. There's good reason to emphasize the sin of the seventh commandment and to preach two sermons on this commandment. Not only because the Scriptures are full of instruction on this commandment, but especially because of the assault of the world on the Christian church with temptations with respect to this commandment. One commentator that I read this week wrote this. I woke up one morning a while back, and after having my devotions and daily bowl of Cheerios, I switched on the television and watched a popular talk show host praise a new comedy sitcom featuring two homosexual males in a struggle for identity and for acceptance by their family and friends. The program was interrupted by a commercial message encouraging me to buy a brand of toothpaste that would improve my sex appeal. That was immediately followed by a short preview extolling the spicy new shows of the sizzling fall season. Outside my apartment, I was greeted by a bulletin board advertising for a straight female who wanted to share an apartment with another straight female. I remember when she would have said, "Nice girl looking for a roommate," and everyone would have understood what she meant. A short drive took me by the Blues Adult Bookstore, which bills itself as the 24-hour store for adults. All in a few minutes. And so it goes on throughout the day and the life of everyone. You're familiar with this assault of the world on us. This is one of the greatest evils that assault the life of the believer, that assault our marriages, that assault the young people and their holiness. And so we must be warned from Scripture. I do that because that's my calling. Ezekiel chapter 33. "So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered my soul." We must be warned. And we must be warned in no uncertain terms. That means when we speak of human sexuality in this sermon, we will speak of it with the openness and the frankness which the Scripture uses in speaking of this sin. No, not the openness of the world. Not the baseness and vileness of the world. But the Scriptures are open. Maybe there was a day when we didn't need to be so open. But there was another day like ours which required this openness. And that was the day that the Scriptures were written. Throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the same assault came on the church. The Scriptures speak of the sin of Noah and his drunkenness and uncovering himself, of Lot and his daughters and the wickedness of Sodom. They speak of Samson's sins. They speak of the temptations that came on Israel when they went into the land of Canaan, and even of a man and woman being struck through in the act. They speak of David and Bathsheba, of Solomon, of Amnon, of Absalom, and more. And the Scriptures speak also openly and frankly, positively, about sex. There's Joseph's behavior, a good example to our young people, to flee fornication. There's the Song of Solomon, which extols this good gift from God and speaks of how it ought to be used and enjoyed in our marriages. But there's another concern, and that's a pastoral concern. What is our sex-crazy world doing? What's it doing to itself? what will the next generation be like? Will it be like Sodom and Gomorrah and they're assaulting the house of Lot to know these strangers? That's what it's doing in the world. But what's it doing to our young people, to our children? We need to be warned. This morning we'll look at the sin of the seventh commandment. First we'll identify that sin. Then we'll describe that sin, look at some of its characteristics. And then finally we'll see that this is a sin for which there is forgiveness. The first thing that we must do is identify the sin forbidden in the seventh commandment. The Holy Spirit in the Scripture uses the word adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Strictly speaking, adultery is the sin of a married person, is having an extramarital, illicit relationship. But the commandment is much broader than just having application to the married person. When the commandment condemns adultery, it limits sexual activity to the marriage relationship. It says, in effect, to the married man, to the married woman, and to all. Sex is only for within your marriage. Anything extra is breaking this commandment. And so also this commandment covers the sin of fornication, as the Catechism points out, in single life as well as married. Still though, when we say that this commandment forbids adultery and fornication, we've hardly scratched the surface of the sins forbidden in this commandment. The Catechism and the Scriptures make plain that this commandment forbids any sexual expression, whether that be in actions, gestures, words, thoughts, or desires, any sexual expression that takes place apart from and outside of the marriage relationship. Underlying the instruction of this commandment is the Bible's teaching about marriage. That teaching is that marriage is a holy union of one man and one woman, a lifelong union in which they are called to live in such a way that they reflect the relationship of Christ and His church. Marriage has to do with God and giving glory to God. Though there may be in the gift of marriage which God gives to us many blessings for us, the blessings of friendship, of happiness, of pleasure, of children, though there may be many positive fruits from marriage for us, God using it to refine important spiritual characteristics in our lives, patience, kindness, self-sacrificing love, forgiveness, and so on. Though there may be great benefit in marriage for us, yet marriage is not for us and is not about us first. It is for Christ. It is for God and His glory. Marriage is a relationship in which the aim of those married is to bring glory to God by reflecting Christ's marriage to the church. A relationship in which especially we are called to love as Christ loved. Before Christ left the earth in John 13, verse 34, He says to His disciples, "Love one another as I have loved you." And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, we have the Spirit's own description of the love of Christ for us. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's an explanation of His love. Selfless. Seeking and esteeming the needs of the other better than our own. That was the love with which Christ loved His church. Now, love one another as I have loved you. It's in the marriage relationship that that calling must have its highest expression. Husband and wife giving themselves for the happiness of the other. And this applies also to the sexual relationship. Yes, God gives us sex. He permits us to use it in the marriage relationship. He even tells us in the Scriptures to enjoy it. But it isn't first for you and about you. It's about bringing pleasure, happiness to the spouse. That's the idea of Scripture in such passages as 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of the husband rendering due benevolence to the wife, and the wife due benevolence unto the husband, and the wife not having power of her own body, but the husband, and the husband not having power of his own body, but the wife, and that they ought not to defraud one another. There's a debt that a husband owes to his wife physically, and that a wife owes to her husband physically. And it's not first about himself and his own pleasure, or herself and her own pleasure, but about the other. The Song of Solomon points that out very clearly. Read it. It's about Solomon pleasing the Shulamite. And about the Shulamite pleasing her husband. Yes, in the physical relationship as well. This is why God forbids divorce except in the case of adultery. Because it's not about you. Your wife may be disabled. Your husband may be bedridden. There's no ground for separation and divorce in that. It's not about you and your pleasure. It's about the nurturing, the care of the physical needs of the other. This biblical understanding of marriage and of the gift of sex in marriage gets at the spirit of this commandment as Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 5. Not the letter, not just the outward act, but a sin of the heart. It comes down to this. Adultery is selfishness with regards to sexuality. In our sex-crazy culture, that's the problem. Pleasure If it feels good, do it. That's all about self and self-gratification. This selfishness is the explanation for all the vile forms of this sin in the culture and society of our day. Why is there sex outside of marriage so much and so openly? Why the refusal to marry and instead to just live together? Why all the mania in the media and the entertainment industry about sex? Why homosexuality? Because of selfishness. There is no expression of the kind of love that Christ has in this world. It's all about me. The openness of this sin in our selfish, pleasure-crazy society infects the church and the believer, and so we need to be warned and admonished with regard to this sin. We can easily become hardened towards it, so that it isn't vile anymore and isn't base anymore in our minds, except maybe when we hear a minister speaking about it openly from the pulpit. But when the world says something, we go on. Doesn't even ruffle the feathers. That hardening towards this sin can only lead to a tolerance of this sin and in the end, permissiveness with regard to the sins against this commandment. So we need to be admonished. But we need to be admonished especially because with so many outlets for the committing of this sin in our age, it's not a sin to which we ourselves are immune, but rather is a sin into which we can easily fall. Nobody should turn off this sermon because they suppose thou'll never fall into this sin. Let him that thinketh he stands, says the Scripture, beware lest he fall. This isn't a commandment of which we are not guilty simply because we've never had an extramarital relationship, but this is a sin which has its root in the heart of every human being, in the depraved nature of every one of us. It's a sin which in us, just like the world, comes down to selfishness with regard to the physical relationship. It's a sin from which we are preserved only by the grace of God. But for the grace of God, there go I. That will become clear when we look at some of the characteristics of this sin. As I describe this sin, I'm not so interested in describing its nature out there in the vile world. We see it, we know about it. But I'm interested in describing this sin as it takes form in the church and in the life of the believer. These are areas in which we need to be warned and where we need to be aware. First, I have four things. First, this is a sin into which any and all can fall. We're all susceptible. women as well as men, married as well as unmarried, old as well as young. Yes, it's true that some are more susceptible than others. Men more than women, young more than old. But we mustn't think because of that, that the rest of us are immune to this sin. That's not true. The sin always takes two. When a man has an affair, there's a woman who's involved who also sins. When a young person falls into fornication, there are two involved in that sin. When a man looks with lust on a woman, it's usually because of the way she portrays herself. There's none not guilty of this sin. What does Jesus say in John chapter 8? There's a woman caught in adultery, and her accusers stand around. What's Jesus going to say about this woman and her guilt? Is He going to let her off, or should she be stoned? What does Jesus say? He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He means, let him that is without this sin among you, the sin of adultery. And they file out from the oldest to the youngest. And He says, woman, where are your accusers? They're all as guilty as you. We stand this morning before Jesus. Are we the Pharisees pointing at the guilt in others? Or are we the woman? I'm guilty, Lord. Forgive. We are not so pious and godly that we're not susceptible to the power of this sin. A taut body hugged by a tight shirt or jeans, an exposed midriff, handprints sewed on the rear end, the tabloids in the grocery store aisle with their tantalizing headlines and bare skin on the front cover, the mid-afternoon soap operas, or the midnight talk and dating shows, taking pleasure in them that do them, the jokes, far more dirty usually than funny. All those things, beloved, say something in us about us. We're tempted. We're susceptible to these sins. The second thing I want to say about this sin is that this is a sin which is easily hidden, or so we think. It's not primarily a sin that's committed in the expression of an outward act, but it's a sin of the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 5, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It's a sin of the eyes. It's a sin of the mind. The young man turning his head to follow the shapely woman. The eyes going down from the face, down. The mind, the imagination, the fantasies. It's a sin of the eyes and the mind. It's a sin committed in secret when the rest of the world is sleeping. The internet, pornography. It's a sin committed on a dark night when the back seat is empty and we climb over into the back seat and we think, who will know? What will it matter? God knows. God will bring every work into light. God will see that there are consequences. God sees it. And it's not only a sin that's committed in secret, but it's a sin which becomes, for many, a horrible secret struggle. It's a sin with a terrible stigma. And so, too embarrassed to confess it, too embarrassed to get the help that we need to fight it, it's fought alone. And there never seems to be victory. Get help. Talk about it with your spouse, with your parents, with your pastor. And let's not be so prudish that we won't help. That we instead come down with a ton of bricks and that's it. We need help for sin. Third thing I want to say about this sin is a trap. The sin is a trap like almost no other sin in the life of the child of God. By this I mean that when the empty back seat in your car lures you, then you're as good as done in. The sin is a trap. A trap from which there is no turning back. It's like a beast of prey that gets a hold of the child of God and won't let him go. That's why Proverbs, which we read, uses such frank language to describe the man who falls into this sin. He's described in Proverbs 7, which we read together, as a simple one, a man void of understanding. Not because this is a sin which only the simple and those void of understanding fall into. Proverbs 7 makes clear, many strong have fallen by this sin. No, Proverbs 7 is characterizing the heart of one who is tempted with this sin. He loses his understanding. He becomes void of wisdom. When this sin gets a hold of one, then he cannot reason anymore. Can't think clearly and logically. When a man is tempted to steal, to embezzle money from his employer, he tends to think ahead, to think, yes, no, I'll be caught. I'll lose something, my job and my name. But when this temptation gets a hold of a man, he becomes simple, void of understanding, and the inner urge for immediate gratification drags him down into this sin. That's why also in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 22, it says that this man goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter. It's as though one who is tempted with this sin is like a cow with a ring in its nose being led to its death. That's the power of this sin. You know what I'm talking about? Young men, young people, talking about the power of lust. Do we understand that power? Do we reckon with it as we should? Maybe many understand it, but some, I fear, don't. And I say that because of the immodesty of dress that can characterize some women and young girls, oftentimes in the congregation. Do they understand the power of lust? Young girls, you who want to dress like Britney Spears or some other godless sex idol of the world, you who go shopping and your mother's embarrassed to be seen with you where you shop, do you understand the power of lust? Maybe not. But now I've told you about it. Like a ring in the nose of a cow. What's your Christian behavior? Christian love on your part is that you recognize the power of lust and the spiritual weakness of your male companions, and that you don't feed that weakness and that lust and so cause them to stumble. But in love for them, the least you can do is dress in a modest way so that they're not tempted. Love, Christian love on your part is saying, I love my brother or sister in the church, so I will not tempt them or cause them to stumble, but instead deny myself for their sake. Immodesty is a sin condemned in the seventh commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of it when it says that God condemns whatever can entice men thereto. Whatever can entice men into this sin. And in Proverbs chapter 7, you have a description of an immodest woman. What did Solomon see? A woman with the attire of an harlot, subtle of heart. And this is what he says about her. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. She catches this man. She kisses him. She says, I have peace offerings with me. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thee, and I've found thee. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed. Come, let us make our fill of love till the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loaves. Girls, you can say exactly the same thing by the way that you dress. Come, let us make our fill. You can look, you can think, but don't touch. Modesty is Christian love for the brother. In the fourth place, I want to say about this sin that this sin is a destructive sin. We might think otherwise. It's a personal sin. It's my sin. It won't affect anything else in my life. Nobody else needs to know about it. It won't affect a thing. But Proverbs shows, contrary to that, that it is destructive. Proverbs 7, verse 23, till a dart strike through his liver. Verse 26, many strong men have been slain by her. Verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Uncontrolled thoughts and fantasies. Any expression of sexual activity or thought outside of marriage is destructive. It's destructive to the relationships of our life. One who is possessed in his mind with these kinds of thoughts starts to think of others as objects built for his pleasure, sex toys, rather than as the believer should think of others, a neighbor whom he must love and nurture. This sin destroys the joy of marriage and of any physical relationship in marriage. The joy of that relationship comes through joint discovery and experience. And this sin destroys that by creating ideals in the mind, unrealistic, inhumane ideals, so that the relationship brings no pleasure and joy. This sin destroys people. A young man who coerces his girlfriend into fornication steals from her virginity, a most precious gift that God has given to her, of which she's a steward and which she must keep for the husband that God will give her. You've stolen that from her and her husband-to-be. A man who looks at other women, at the tabloids, at pornography, destroys his wife. Because when he's looking at those things, he's saying, this is what's important about a woman, and this is what's important about a wife. And if she fails in this regard, she hasn't met my needs as a husband. And in saying that, he ignores all the value and the work of his wife as wife and mother in the home. He tells her she's a failure. He betrays his wife, destroys her. This sin destroys children. Yes, it does through divorce and remarriage and fornication. You only have to look around you in the world, see some of the children produced out of these relationships. hear them talk in the neighborhood. You see, it destroys children. But we can do that too. Joking, dirty talk, devaluing sex in front of our children when they're young. It puts a hook in their heart, and their fall when they're teenagers is almost inevitable. But worse, this sin destroys the one who commits this sin, destroys him and destroys his relationship to his God. Her house is the way to hell. She hath cast down many wounded. Many strong men have been slain by her. Chapter 2, verse 19. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Chapter 9, verse 18. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Yes, this is a sin that drags men into destruction and hell. I know in Proverbs Solomon is talking about the strange woman, the harlot, the whore that you might find on Division Avenue. But he's talking about the strange woman, which is any woman in any form outside of the marriage relationship. The strange woman leads to destruction. And maybe you're saved by God's grace in the end from that everlasting destruction of hell, but still the wounds are great. What does Solomon say? She hath cast down many wounded. One who commits this sin is plagued with evil thoughts and temptations. His conscience weighs on him for the rest of his life. There is mistrust in a marriage relationship where this sin has been committed. And the one who falls into this sin has let down the guards a little and is tempted more easily the next time. The worst of this sin is that it destroys our relationship to God. It estranges us from the one who has married himself to us. But there's deliverance. There's hope. There's victory. There's power to overcome this sin. We'll say more about the power and the avoidance of this sin next week. But here, in conclusion, I want to emphasize forgiveness for this sin. This is not the unforgivable sin. Sometimes we behave like it is. Behave that way towards others who have fallen into this sin. That's no help. This is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save adulterers and fornicators. You see that in the Old Testament and in the New. In the New Testament, you see it again and again in the epistles. The Apostle Paul is writing to those who are called from a culture and an environment in which adultery and fornication were a way of life. They were converts from a society which was as sexually immoral as our own. There's forgiveness for this sin. And that forgiveness comes in the way of repentance. And that repentance has especially this element, and the Catechism points to it, that with all our hearts we detest this sin in every form that it takes. That's not easy. That's hard work. Requires prayer, study of the Scriptures to understand that God hates this sin. Memorizing Scripture so that when the devil comes tempting, as he did to Jesus, you can answer, "It is written. It is written." Hating and forsaking this sin. And serving faithfully our head and husband, Jesus. And when you walk thus, God will give you peace of sins forgiven and joy in serving Him. There isn't such happiness and joy in this selfish world. Their continuing in this sin only multiplies misery in their lives. But in the way of obedience, there's the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And there is the desire in gratitude to God for that forgiveness and deliverance to serve Him. Amen. Father, we confess our guilt of this sin. We pray, forgive. Sanctify us so that we might walk holy in the midst of an unclean and a vile world. Give us hearts that are repulsed by the wickedness that we see on every hand, so that we don't become hardened against it, tolerant of it, desirous of it, but instead, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, seek Thee and love Thee in keeping this commandment. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.